You know, as we heard that scripture this morning in the Psalms and then again in the John, it strikes me that all through the scripture there is this odd juxtaposition. Very ironic indeed, but it's a juxtaposition. But on the one hand, how, well, let me just say it kind of crassly, life seems to stink sometimes. And we look around at the world and it just doesn't look like the right are winning. It seems like the wrong way is winning. Have you ever felt that way, overwhelmed by the reality that it just doesn't seem like the world is going the right way? You know, and we work harder and we pray harder and it just doesn't seem like the world is going the right way. And it's interesting that the scripture doesn't shy away from that. The scripture seems real, well, honest and comfortable with that reality to some degree. We see it all over the place. Don't be surprised if evildoers are prospering. Don't fret about it. But that's the juxtaposition, because on the one hand, the world seems to, well, stink sometimes, and yet on the other hand, we're told to rejoice, to arise, to be happy, to be confident. Indeed, the illustration that is used in our scripture to define this age, even the world which we live in, between Christ going to the Father and his returning again. Did you get all that, by the way? It was very well read today, Lisa. But did you hear that real careful analysis going on there in the John study? Did you hear how he's going on? He's saying, now I'm going to leave here for a while, but I'm going to come back. And they're just totally wiped out by it. And in between this time, the time where he is with the Father in heaven, is what John 16 is all about. How is it that we are to be as Christians in a world that seems to stink sometimes, seems to be going the wrong way, and yet not to be so in other words, there's a kind of endorsement of being sorrowful. It says the disciples were filled with sorrow in their hearts. And yet, on the other hand, to be optimistic and confident, not cynical and pessimistic. Well, the illustration that we will see again in this passage is the illustration of childbirth, the kind of labor pain. And this age is compared to an age of labor pain. Now, I'm thinking to myself, you know, labor pains, I mean, 2,000 years, Lord? I mean, come on, does it take that long to create this baby? But yes, 2,000 years and counting of labor pain, but it's always in the context of the rebirth of the cosmos, the birth of a new child, the child which was even the child of God in us and in the world. And so it's that tension, that juxtaposition that we want to address this morning, but particularly then, what is then our cause for optimism? Why not cynicism? Why not pessimism? Why not just give up? Why not fret? And the answer that's given in the scriptures is in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what you have here before you in John 16. And yet, I suspect that for you and for most Christians, there is no topic in all the world more confusing than the Holy Spirit. I mean, I don't know, maybe it's suffering. How can there be suffering and loving God? That's a big one, isn't it? That's a pretty big one. There's the whole issue of free will and sovereignty. There's the whole issue of Trinity, or what is faith? But as you get deeper into the Christian experience, you begin to realize that so much of our life, this life that is now living between the comings of Christ, that so much of our life is a life related to the Holy Spirit and his work. And yet we seem to know so little about it and understand it so little. So pray with me, would you? Pray for God to give us understanding about this age we live in, this weird juxtaposition of the now and not yet, and yet the Holy Spirit in our midst. Let's pray. So Father, we ask that you would please come, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would even now enable us to understand himself, his work, and what he is doing in our midst today between the comings. Please come, Lord Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the title of the sermon, if you'll notice on the page there, is A Cause for Optimism Amidst Much Travail. Now, I chose the word travail quite intentionally, having done a bit of a word study on this Greek idea that's going on here. I mean, travail, we mean by that work, labor. And that's exactly what leads us to the illustration that Jesus is going to give to us. It's this idea of a lot of hard, long work, travail, involving a great amount of perseverance over a long period of time. Travail. It's often, even in the English vocabulary, associated with labor pains. And so notice the context. Verse 6, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Filled with sorrow. Well, no wonder. For we've been told by Christ that the time was drawing near in which the Son of Man would first be lifted up to the cross and put to death. And then afterwards he was going to leave the earth. No wonder they were filled with sorrow, even filled within their hearts. He was informing his closest friends and followers that he must suffer an unjust and humiliating death along with criminals, such as to be separated from them, even to be heading to a place where they, relative to their remaining on earth, where they could not bodily follow him. No wonder they were sorrowful. But as if the personal or human tragedy of this whole thing is not enough, he then goes on and he tells them to expect much travail in the days following his ascension into heaven. Look at verse 2. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will even think they are offering a service to God." Now, that's probably the part that's most travailing. It's enough that bad people do bad things, but when they do it thinking they're doing it for God, that's enough to drive you insane. Do you feel that sometimes? You know, some of the horrible things that are done in the name of religion. I mean, how many horrible things are going on in the world right now because of a service to God? My son is in international relations, and he was telling me of a course that he's taking on terrorism, and they did quite a study of Osama bin Laden and all that's going on. And there's no doubt that in this wacky way, the man thinks he's serving God. If you read and listen to the story that led up to the things that he did, a kind of conversion in himself, it's just enough to drive you crazy. But it's not just in those big events, is it? It's in smaller events, ways that we think we're serving God, maybe providing for our family in a way that makes us selfish towards the world. It gets kind of close to home if you stop to think about it. It's enough to drive you crazy. And so here it is, this description of a world that's upside down, isn't it? That's what Jesus is saying. Hey, I'm going to leave you, and as if the personal tragedy is not enough, you can't follow me, guess what? The world's about to go chaos. The world's about to go upside down. Things that are good are really bad, and things that are bad are really good. That's the way it's going to feel in the world that I'm leaving you. Have fun. Ha ha. You can see why they're just filled with sorrow. I mean, this stinks. He goes on to say, "But I've said these things to you so that when the hour comes," hour here is not a depiction, obviously, of a little hour. But when the time comes for these things to happen, he says, "I've told you now so that you will not be surprised, so that you'll remember this, that you won't think, though it seems like the world is topsy-turvy, that you won't think that it really is." That's his point. He's telling us now. Go on. Don't be surprised if something is wrong, seems wrong when it happens. I think this is maybe one of the greatest dangers to my faith. I don't know about you. But it feels exasperating, doesn't it? I mean, isn't it true that perhaps one of the great dangers to our faith and perseverance is the outward appearance of things as if we were fools for believing in Christ? Do you hear the psalmist in 37, "Fret not over evildoers"? Don't fret if it looks like those who are evil are getting ahead and prospering. I must confess, that's maybe at the source of my greatest despair. Sometimes I want to throw up my hands and just say, screw it. Because why? Because it just doesn't look like this thing is true. And why doesn't it look like it's true? Because, well, just look around. Truth doesn't seem to be getting ahead. The world, the balance scales are just not balanced. It just doesn't feel right. Outward appearance of things makes me feel foolish for believing in Christ. By the way, I don't know that you're really thinking very hard if some of you haven't felt that way. I mean, let's just be honest. If there's not a I don't know, maybe a month, maybe every 2 months, but there's not a long period of time that goes on between I start to wonder whether I'm stupid for being a Christian. That's what Jesus is here acknowledging. It's going to feel stupid to be a Christian in this world. Because what we say we believe and what we believe in doesn't seem to be working. The outward appearance of things is such that it just doesn't seem right. There's a juxtaposition here that doesn't make sense because the top is down, the down is top, and it's all messed up. That's the disillusionment that I know I feel sometimes, and I bet you do too. When we see all around us the rewards granted to those who seem most distant from Christ and his purposes. When we see how Christians are suffering all sorts of tribulation due to their convictions and commitments to the kingdom of God. When we feel distant and marginalized, even alienated in the world because we are different. And just ask any kid who's living in the world of his school or whatever. They'll tell you what it means to feel travail. Can you think of a time when you felt strange just because you were a Christian? Can you think of a time when you were even persecuted? Oh, not probably because you actually said you were a Christian. Let's be honest. We don't get a whole lot of persecution for that. But due to your insistence to hold to a principle that is related to faith in Christ. Sunday worship, perhaps. Ethical positions in the workplace. I mean, I think you know what Jesus is talking about, don't you? Behold, he says, the hour has come. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. That post-feeling, that post-cross feeling of being left alone in the world. So that's the bad news. He says there will be weeping and there will be lamenting. And the world will even rejoice, verse 20. You will be sorrowful, he says. But then that's where the whole thing turns. Because in the midst of all this bad news, a bad news that here is described as literally their hearts were ready to burst. That's really a nice translation of that, filled your hearts with sorrow. Their hearts were ready to burst. This is a sad and depressing announcement. And it's an announcement that makes sense of our world. Just a little bit of a caveat, a little bit of a parenthesis here. Joe, I think, Lim, thank you for sending me that little article from the Corinth. But it illustrates a little bit what we're talking about. Maybe you read it. It came out this week. It says, quote, in the thorny business of measuring belief in God, Connecticut comes up a bit on the lukewarm side. Did y'all read that? It's a poll released by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, focusing especially on the New England area. When asked how many of us are absolutely certain we believe in God or universal spirit, I mean, we're talking now Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, all kinds of isms could be included in that. But just universal spirit. Well, only 57% responded with yes. That's the world we live in here. Only the folks in Vermont scored lower than Connecticut. Makes sense to me. Doesn't it make sense to you? I mean, you compare this to the South. Okay, maybe I'm choosing the Deep South when I choose Mississippi, but there 91% said yes. As noted also by many that were interviewed in that context, the alternative belief for New Englanders might be more likely in the power of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps than the power of prayer. Boy, does that sound like the Yankee spirit to me. I've never been in a place that works harder than we do in New England. Really, I haven't. I've been in Scotland, I've been in the South, I've been all over. I've never seen a people that are so committed to working hard. I wonder if that's related, you know, to that belief. The travail that we feel from this foolishness of sacrificing job advancement and upward mobility, if necessary, in order to remain steadfast in such things as just attending church, spending time with our families, not participating in those things that might enhance the bottom line of our corporations and companies. See, that's where the persecution comes. It's when we say no to a one-sphere life so that we can live three spheres for the glory of God. That's where it hurts, doesn't it? The foolishness of lacking credibility and worse, plausibility amidst a world that doesn't either see either the reasons or feel the social pressures for believing. And if we were to stop here, we might have cause for one of two reactions. I'm setting us up here. I mean, what is my reaction to all of this world? Well, I have two options here. That is, cynical options. One, my reaction is to reject Christ. Now, perhaps not explicitly by renouncing faith in him, you know, but by compromising any and all convictions and values that are of Christ that would put us in harm's way with the world. That's one way we reject Christ. You see, sin is always an expression of unbelief and rejection of Christ, no matter what the sin. So one cynical reaction is just to reject Christ, to give up. The other is just as bad, which is to reject the world. Now, I want to emphasize that because most Christians think that the only thing that we can do wrong is to reject Christ. But no, rejecting the world is equally horrible. To hide in caves, fortress ourselves from the world, if not by our physical locations and geographical situations or communions, which is much rarer in history. The more common way is just to isolate ourselves from the world, turn the world into a battle zone against them and us, and all sorts of ways that we can do that. And the point is that neither of these are even remotely related to what Christ would have his disciples do. Again, I think a little later in John, in chapter 20, where Jesus, upon about to leave for the ascension, he says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, now I am sending you into the world." So to be sure, the impulse to either reject Christ or the world are the two wrong reactions to "the world stinks." All right? That's not what we're to do. So what are we to do? How are we to live in a world like this? And therein comes the teaching of the Holy Spirit. You could say it, we're to be Spirit-filled. What does that mean, to be Spirit-filled? That's one of the ways that Paul will say it in Ephesians, for instance. You could say, live according to the Spirit. Walk according to the Spirit. Well, what does that mean, to walk according to the Spirit? There's a lot of confusion about it. Just this week, just actually Saturday, I'm in the bank talking to our banker there and dealing with an account issue, and this person found out that I was a minister and immediately began to tell me how she was a prophetess and how she has the gift of healing, and on it goes. But she hadn't been in church now for a year. You can't find a church, but she's got these gifts, and she's Spirit-filled, and I began to talk to her, and this woman's world is a mess. You know, her marriage is kaput, is gone. Struggles with her children, and you wanted to go, is that the Spirit-filled life? See, but that's some of the stuff that's out there. Another example, I was speaking just this week to a relative of mine whose son found himself on a cliff, very, very high cliff. This person is into backpacking and all of that kind of stuff, and common to the kind of Spirit-filled life that this person has been encountered in his being raised, this person said, as he's standing up on top of the cliff, "Okay, Lord, if you don't want me to jump off this cliff, then give me a sign." Looking for the speaking of the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, you see. He looked around, no sign, and he jumped. And his whole body got crushed in the water. He was estimated to be hitting the water at 60 miles an hour. The doctor says it's an absolute miracle he's not dead. His internal organs should have been just totally disrupted. He lived, thank God. But you see the confusion? How dangerous it is to have a false understanding of walking by the Spirit. So very quickly, what does it mean that we are living in this world that's upside down? What is our cause for optimism? So as not to reject Christ, so as not to reject our mission in the world. How then are we to live? Well, notice it carefully where he says the promise. In verse 33, he concludes this whole thing. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." Sorrow, but peace. "In the world you will have tribulation." We got that. "But take heart. I have overcome the world." Don't leave the world and don't leave me, because if you persevere, you will be on the winning side. That's basically the message of the book of Revelations, by the way. Jesus wins. That's it. Everybody thinks it's a hard book. It's really a very easy book. Jesus wins. Now, granted, you get the picture of wave upon wave upon wave of tribulations, with encountered with wave upon wave upon wave of God's resistance by the Spirit. But at the end, it all culminates, Jesus wins and you do too. Don't ever forget that. I think, honestly, that little verse I just read, by the way, verse 33, you know, about every 2 or 3 years, I boldly proclaim that you need to put this one on your mirror in the bathroom, you know, or on the refrigerator. Well, here's one of those verses for me. I mean, it had a huge impact on me at an early stage of my ministry when I felt overwhelmed with the possibility of fixing the world. And I remember this passage gripped me, and it's just something that is part of my spiritual psyche. You know, be of good cheer, be of peace. I have overcome the world. That is so huge for me. And I think it should be for you as well. It was huge for the epistles. Galatians 6, and let us not grow weary in doing good, for due season we will reap what is sown. 2 Thessalonians, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Why? Because he's talking about the coming of Christ. 1 Peter 4, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor will not be in vain. Why do I know that? Well, this is what he says. Hear the word of God. Listen to Jesus, to the disciples, that day when he's sitting with them. Here's what he said, verse 7. I tell you this and I tell you the truth because it is to your advantage. It's expedient, you could say, that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. You see, evidently, there is something about the Holy Spirit that gives us cause for optimism. Something that we are to expect in a way that would make us not to reject Christ or this world and our mission. What is then this cause for optimism? Well, notice again what he says. Jesus said to them, peace be with you. And then when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, I'm in chapter 20, by the way, I'm ahead of myself, but I'm going to go back to chapter 16. He says in verse 20, after he says, peace, you know, as the Father sent me, though I send you, listen to what he said there. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. For if you forgive the sins of any, they have been forgiven. And if you withhold the sins of any, they are withheld. You see, what Jesus is saying to the disciples right before he's going to heaven is this, that because of the Holy Spirit, the world is being set straight. Sins are being forgiven, and sins are being dealt with justly, and the world is being set straight. That's an essence of what he's saying. And that power is in the world by the Holy Spirit, acting in, with, and through, as we'll see, the Church of Jesus Christ, who is filled with the Spirit. Look at the way this works. It's just unbelievable. As you go back then to verse chapter 16, he says basically the same thing. I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage, as I've read before, that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, the counselor, I believe better, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, would not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And here's what he will do. Listen carefully. And when he comes, he will convince the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's sort of the thesis statement. And then verse 9, 10, and 11 qualifies or explains that statement. He says concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. But concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So what exactly is the Holy Spirit doing here? What should we expect in our lives and in the world that is being touched by the Spirit? Well, clearly, there is an inward work that is here being described, as opposed to an outward work. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but there's an inward work of the Holy Spirit that you and I should expect in our lives, and we should expect in the world wherein the Spirit is working. It says, 1 Corinthians 2:9 said, that there is this work of the Spirit, wherein it is an inward work of the Spirit, which allows us to believe. You can read it for yourself, 1 Corinthians 2, and then 9 and following. This inward work especially is related to these three things, as I'm going to show you here. Confession, faith, and assurance. If you want to know what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, according to John 16, that's it. The Spirit's presence is going to be discerned where there is confession, faith, and assurance. Notice how I get that in verse 9 concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. You see, according to the scripture, sin is always a consequence of unbelief. It's a derivative of unbelief. The reason we sin is ultimately we don't trust the promises of God. We don't believe that it would go well for us to put others' interests ahead of our own, for instance. Isn't that right? I don't believe that. You know, it's better to give than to receive. I go, bull. And I don't believe God. I then put my interest ahead of somebody else's. I don't give, I want to receive. And I try to co-opt everybody to give it to me. And I become manipulative. You see, that's an expression of unbelief. I could go on and on and on here. So we don't believe in God and his promises, in his ways, in his hope. And therefore, we take things under our own hands and we act and we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble. And that's what sin is called. It's when we act on our own impulses and not on the impulse of God. Now, the work of the Spirit is to convince us of that. That's confession. It's to convince us here that we are unbelievers, that we act out of this unbelief. It's an inward work that you will discern in your life as the Spirit is working. I'm going to put it all together here. Look at number 2, faith. He says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. By the way, when I first read this passage, verse 9, I remember thinking to myself, I don't like the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit's going to convict me of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it all seemed like stuff I don't want to happen in my life. Isn't that right? But we've totally misread this passage if we got that impression. He convicts us or convinces us of our sin and unbelief, but he doesn't stop there. He then convinces us, we're told, of righteousness. Now, be careful, because look what he says as an explanation of it. Because I go to the Father. Whose righteousness do you think the Holy Spirit is convicting us of? According to this causal phrase, it's Christ's righteousness, not our own. You see, the idea is to convince us that we're not righteous and then to convince us of Christ's righteousness. The point here is that the Holy Spirit convinces us, you could say, of true righteousness, that which is in Christ, who is seated in the heavenly places, in contrast to that false or insufficient kind of righteousness that's in ourselves. You see, the movement from verse 9 to verse 10 reminds me of Romans 3. You see, in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 20 in chapter 3, it basically makes the statement that even our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Now, that's a humbling thing to hear. You know, I thought I was pretty good, you know, until I read this passage, and then I find out that even the very best things that I do are like filthy rags, comparative to the righteous standard of God. But it doesn't stop there. The reason why Paul speaks this way in chapter 3 is because then he goes on in verse 21 to say, but, you know, and whenever I see that pregnant but, I love it. You know, that means good news is coming. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. That is, apart from us trying to keep the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. We've all fallen short of the glory of sin and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 23. But we are all by faith justified by grace as a free gift through Jesus Christ. You see, that's what John is teaching here. He convinces us of our sin, of our unbelief, and then he convinces us of where we are to find true righteousness because the Son goes to the Father. That is, his ascended righteousness that's being applied to us. This is really amazing. You see, as George Whitefield reflects on this passage, he says this. You know, we are all, he says, naturally legalist, thinking to be justified by the works of the law. When somewhat awakened by the terrors of the Lord, we immediately, like the Pharisees of old, we go about to establish our own righteousness and think we shall find acceptance with God that way. We may seek it with tears, he says. We may find it ourselves in finding ourselves damned by nature and our actual sins. We then think to recommend ourselves to God by our religious duties and hope by our doings of one kind or another to inherit eternal life. And then he goes on to say, but when the Comforter comes into our hearts, that's what he's talking about, John 16, He will convince us, the soul, of these false rests and makes the sinner so to see that all his righteousness are but filthy rags, and that for the most pompous services he deserves no better a doom than that of the unprofitable servant. So then, in one of the inward works of the Holy Spirit is to convince you of your unbelief, which leads to sin, verse 9. Then the second inward work of the Holy Spirit is to convince you of the source of true righteousness, which is gained by faith alone. Confession and faith. I mean, has the Holy Spirit come into your life? Are you walking according to the Spirit so as to make you then sick of your duties as well as your sins? Have you ever, with the great Apostle Paul, been made to see and even abhor your righteousness? Not your sins, but your false confidence in your works. In other words, we've said it here before. Whitfield almost coined the phrase that we've heard many times here, but we need to repent of our righteousness. And what that means is that we're repenting of putting confidence in our own righteousness. One of the marks of the Spirit is that we've been led to despair, to be exasperated about our attempts at serving and pleasing God to get his favor. You see, this is the idea, and then that leads us to 3. Verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now here, if I read verse 9 without verse 11, I would have thought he was talking about me getting judged. You know, that's what I would have brought into this text, right? Convincing me of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and it's all coming against me. But who's getting judged here in verse 11? Not me. The ruler of this world, the one who corrupted me and led me astray. That is to say, not us, praise God. There is therefore no condemnation in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 says. For the law of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has set you free. One of the signs of the Holy Spirit, yes, it's confession of sin, an acknowledgement of our unbelief and an ability to see it for ourselves. Number 2, it's faith in the righteousness of Christ rather than in the righteousness of ourselves. But 3, it is this spirit of joy that comes with assurance that I am no longer judged. The ruler of this world will be. You see, the scales just got right. Jesus wins. And by faith, I win in Jesus. That's the point. You see, there is this amazing power. I need to stop short here of the sermon. I have 2 other points to make, but I won't be able to make them. He's going to say, I'll just tell you in verse 13, he's going to tell us that the Holy Spirit leads us to truth. And he's going to say that this truth is sufficient for all of life. All the truth, he says. And again, I was going to get into all the different ways that people think that the Holy Spirit's going to reveal them the truth. Let me just tell you right now what this passage is not saying. Is that the Holy Spirit comes to us individually through signs and wonders and dreams, and that therefore through these things, these very private revelations, that we enter into truth. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about truth given to churches as if there's a continuing revelation in the councils of men. That's not the kind of truth he's talking about. The truth here is the truth that is going to come to the apostles insofar as they will bring to us the Word of God. In other words, when it says that the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into truth, who's the you? Well, we immediately assume it's me, privately, personally, but that's not what the Scripture teaches. It's you, the church, which is being built upon the foundation of the apostles. You want my proof? Go to the epistles. Go read after John what is said. Whenever there's a controversy of religion, is this what Paul tells them to do? Seek for a sign? Whenever there's a controversy of religion, did Paul say, look inside yourself and see if you got that feeling of peace about what you believe? Is that what Paul says? Uh-uh. Every time there's a controversy of religion, he points them back to the Scriptures. The Scriptures which are verified by apostolic authority. How would you know the truth of Christ? Right here, this is all you got. This is all you need. It's sufficient. It's the truth that was given to you, the apostles, who were set to be the builders of the church, wherein by the church who holds to this Holy Scriptures, we have the truth. The Holy Spirit speaks through the Scripture. You want the truth? Go to the Scriptures. And then finally, it talks about prayer. I won't have a chance to talk about that, but it talks there about how it is that we will come to the Father and it will be answered in the yes. Isn't that cool? Now, I've said this before, but when we pray according to the Spirit, that means we pray according to the Spirit's teachings in Scripture. I mean, it's always an odd thing to me when people talk about the Holy Spirit and they say, I want the Spirit to speak to me. And I want to go, my gosh, he took a lot of time to do it. Here it is. Why don't you read it? It's right here. The praying in the Spirit then means praying in Scripture, praying according to the teachings of Scripture. And as we pray according to the teachings of Scripture, it's a mystery, but at the end of the day, we know that prayer moves mountains. So here's the big picture for today. We live in this travailing environment where the world is upside down. Why don't we turn to cynicism and reject Christ or reject the world? Because we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit which works inwardly in each individual Christian to convince us of our sins and bring us to confession, to convince us of true righteousness, which is not our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness, so that we put our faith in that righteousness rather than our own to gain God's favor, and the work of the Spirit that then gives us an assurance that we are no longer God's enemy, that we are God's friend, that he loves us and he cares for us, and we're no longer afraid of God, if you mean by that we are fearful of receiving his condemnation. Search your hearts as you come to this table today. Ask if this is your disposition. And if it is, that is the evidence of the Spirit of God. And it's a powerful spirit because it will overcome the world. It will win. You will be enabled to persevere. And the world will be converted. At least those that God has chosen to be converted, it will be converted. And we know there are going to be a lot of people converted. So don't worry, it's coming and it's happening. And it's going to be all nations. But do you believe this? That's the question as we come to this table. This table is put here before us to convince us as a symbol, as a sign given to us by the Lord himself. Remember, I have not really left you. The Holy Spirit is me in your midst. That's the mystery of the Trinity. Don't ask me to go there right now. But in the Holy Spirit's presence is the presence of Christ. We are not left alone. We are not left to despair in cynicism and pessimism. I've told you, he says, don't expect the world to look like it's all right yet. Don't be surprised when you have to travail. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's what this means. That's what we celebrate. We should come joyfully, happily, without cynicism but faith. Right now, just ask yourself, as you close your eyes and prepare to come to the table, ask God's Spirit, ask God to send you his Spirit, that you'd be enabled to see your unbelief, to turn to belief in Christ, and then to experience the joy of assurance.